What do you think of? As you think of someone who's really devoted to something, what is it that comes to mind? Is it perhaps a sports fan? These two are clearly committed to something. Or is it perhaps a professional focus? Professional dedication captured into this painting, the Gross Clinic, said to capture the intense, the heroism of modern life in this surgical practice, this kind of secular ideal of a pure, noble, good, even righteous life. Or perhaps it is Bunte Jason Chan here, pictured in Maitland, walking barefoot down a long road carrying a pot. He's clearly very devoted to something. In 2018, he completed the City to Surf barefoot in silence at tortoise pace to guarantee that he secured last place. It's really old school devotion, isn't it? And you can tell because when the rest of us wear shoes, he has chosen not to. To show and to live out his devotion, he's denied himself shoes. And this is a practice known as asceticism. We encounter asceticism in our passage today. Paul calls on Timothy and all Christians to live a life devoted to God, to be godly. Godliness is devotion to God. But don't worry, you can keep your shoes on. No need to start undoing your laces or anything like that. Instead, devotion is actually our whole lives lived, all of life sanctified by God, lived in service and obedience to Him. That's the wonderful picture, the wonderful story that our passage today tells. Well, to remind you of where we're up to in 1 Timothy, the book or the letter 1 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the young minister, as he stays on and ministers at the church of Ephesus, some of whose members had been led astray by false teaching, such as comes up in our passage, such as asceticism. And last week's passage was kind of the center of the book, the heart of the book. In it, Paul charges Timothy to teach people how to conduct themselves, how to be godly, how to be devoted to God, how to be the church of the living God. And chapter 3 there, verse 16, right at the end, he talks about the key to godliness, the mystery of godliness now revealed in Jesus Christ. And it is that Jesus became a man and we now have this model. We can live like him with hope in his salvation. Got a few headings as we follow through our passage. We begin with actually not godliness, but alternatives to godliness as seen in verses 1 to 5 of our passage in chapter 4. Our passage, in fact, begins with a warning. It's a bit of a change of pace. It's a warning. We're warned, in fact, that we live in an age of deception and departure. Have a look there at verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit explicitly warns that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons." Wow. So this is the age of deception and departure. We are warned of active deception by demons. Deception, it's active. There is a campaign of deception from, we're not talking about online scammers, but from spirits and demons. They're actively trying to deceive. And in this age now of the church, of believing in Jesus, of people turning to him, Satan is actually trying to work against the gospel, trying to deceive people, trying to lead them astray. And so how does he do this? Well, his method is deceitful teachings. It's by false teachings. And that is what this letter is written to guard against. It's telling us how to guard against such deceitful teachings. Satan's method is to lure people into paying attention to deceitful teachings. And so how are these deceitful teachings going to be spread? Well, he says it's through hypocritical liars there. You can see it in verse 2. Through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. So nobody wants to be labeled as a hypocritical liar, or more accurately, liars who are hypocritical. But the demonic spirits find just such people to spread their false teachings. So this is really a very severe warning, isn't it, that our passage begins with. There's a particular lie, though, that was being taught in the church of Ephesus that Timothy is told to go and address. And it is this one of asceticism, as he began thinking about. Let me read verse 3, where the particulars are described. They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. And so remember, we began looking at a monk who abstained from wearing shoes. Well, the false teachers in our passage, they teach people, they forbid people to eat meat, as in food, and it's talking about meat, and also they forbid marriage. So as we said, abstinence is the practice of not eating or doing something by choice, you know, or it might be demanded, and you do this, you abstain for some reason. And the key to think about is what is the reason that people are abstaining, when why is someone teaching someone to abstain? What is this abstinence, asceticism, meant to achieve? You know, there's lots of things that we might abstain from. In a way, if you abstain from nuts because you have a nut allergy, that's a kind of abstinence. Or if you abstain from alcohol because you always abuse it, getting drunk again. But they're kind of different situations. On view here is a teaching that if you abstain from something, it will make you more godly. You'll be closer to God somehow, more spiritual. Your life will be more devoted to Him if you abstain from, and in the case here, from food such as meat and from marriage. Well, why would someone teach this? Well, we're not told exactly in this situation, but throughout the New Testament, as the gospel encounters other worldviews, there's a number of similar teachings that come up. Let me give you four quick ones that could be on view here. Sometimes people said abstain from certain things as a kind of hangover from the old Jewish food laws. You know, don't eat pork and so on. But of course, Paul teaches that all things have been declared clean. Secondly, another teaching was that the body was less good than the spirit. Dualism, Platonism, those kinds of ideas were around at that time. And so people would say that if you want to be really godly, you need to get rid of the body. So things like marriage, you know, it's very bodily, you shouldn't be having sex. And this was a teaching that continues to crop up. But again, Paul says Jesus became a body, became flesh. God would not do so if bodies and the creation was not good in and of itself, as we will see. A third reason might have been that they'd accepted the gospel and they knew the new creation was coming, and they thought they were already there. The blessings of the new creation were already there. And so we know that marriage is not something that is in the new creation, and so they're like, well, we should be doing that now. Well, unfortunately, we're not in heaven yet. And so certainly marriage is for this time still. Or a final reason, and perhaps this is seen most commonly today as well, it's just because these people wanted to do something, to be devoted, to do a work or an activity to be more godly, as though somehow abstaining from something makes you somehow more pure or holy. But it just doesn't. You know, I could give up, I don't know, paper clips, just pick something. You know, I'm never going to use another paperclip. From this day forth, I shall never. It's just so random. Or I'm not going to cut my hair. It will always be long. Or I'm only going to wear pink socks. Well, big whoop. It doesn't make you holy. It might make you feel special that because you're denying something. And you might say, I'm doing this for God. But it's really just about you. You know, if you truly want to be devoted to God, you need to start with asking, what does God want us to do? Start by reading his word really carefully. Start with good teaching, which is what the book of 1 Timothy is about. There are many secular and religious examples of this in the world around us today. Something like Lent or Ramadan, lots of other quasi-scientific detoxes people do, they're all kind of picking up on similar trends and ideas. People might have lots of good reasons to give something up, but it won't make you more godly. It might make you healthier to give up Tim Tams, but it won't make you more spiritual. Well, I think you can see this point very clearly in, I think, Paul's brilliant argument there in verses 4 and 5 against these false teachings. He says there from verse 4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, since it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer." And so in a nutshell, if God says something is good, but then we come along and say it's bad, well, it's going to lead to problems. It is a false teaching. Paul says God has created everything good. He said that it was good. And here Paul is picking up on what God said in Genesis when he created the world. He said it was good over and over again. It is good. So who are we then to say something is bad if God has said it is good? Who are we to reject something that God has given us? And the reason I think asceticism, that is giving up things, seems to make a lot of sense to us is because we so often misuse the good things God gives us, the good creation. Our sinful desires often lead us to misuse creation. Consider gluttony. Food isn't the problem. Food is good. It's our appetite that is the problem. In fact, anything can become bad or toxic. Think of copper. You know, lots of similar things. Copper, we all need a little bit of copper to be healthy. It's one of those things that we need to have a little bit of, but too much and it becomes toxic. And I tried to Google for, illustrative purposes, how much copper is toxic, but ChatGPT said it could not tell me for safety reasons. It said, I think it thought I was trying to take out some people I didn't like or something. But you get the point. You get the point. Especially in our society is one of excess. So denying ourselves something or dieting or detoxing almost anything often makes a lot of sense because we do live in excess so often. But as I say, it will not make you godly, even though it might make sense for other reasons. Well, the more you consider what Paul is saying, really, the more questions you kind of have. If you think about his example of meat, you can't eat meat without killing an animal. And he's saying, go ahead, eat meat. It's bad to say, don't eat meat. You can't do these things without farming, without raising animals. All of these, it becomes very complicated very quickly. There's lots to think through about how a good creation interacts with our broken, sinful world. And the key to understanding Paul, the place to start, is to look at this doctrine of creation that he is drawing on. It is a uniquely Christian teaching. It says that God is outside of the creation. There's God who's outside and he makes creation and he's outside of it. But then he sends his son into it. The Son of God became flesh. He's incarnate. And in fact, this is the secret to godliness he has just told us in chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus was manifest in the flesh. And this shows us how to be godly in this world, because by Jesus putting on flesh, by becoming incarnate, he shows that the creation was not bad but good. If it was bad, God wouldn't have put it on. And so what a gloriously uniquely Christian doctrine. We are to thank God for the creation. We are to use it, to eat it, to enjoy it. Sex is to be enjoyed in marriage. Food is to be enjoyed in moderation. The creation is good. And it's vastly different to other worldviews. Some worldviews say that the creation is bad, so we should abstain from it, such as is happening in our passage. Some say the creation is neither good nor bad, such as materialists who teach that the creation was just an accident. And some say that the creation is sacred. It's to be preserved or worshipped, such as environmentalism or pantheistic religions. But the doctrine of creation taught in Scripture says none of these things. It says that creation is good. It's to be used thankfully with gratitude to God. It's not to be abused. It's not to be wasted. It's not to be worshipped. It's to be used, not abused. It's we're to eat, we're to enjoy, and we are to thank God for it. Well, if you get this teaching wrong, it can lead to all kinds of problems, and sadly, we see many of them. So in our passage, I think there's two key issues. One is that it leads people to create alternative means of becoming righteous. So the person who abstains from something because they believe it somehow makes them pure, they're erecting another way to become sanctified, another means other than faith to be cleansed. Of course, we are meant to turn to Jesus for that and his work on the cross. It inevitably leads to us having diminished trust in Jesus. We're trusting in this other thing that we're doing. And so we should be really suspicious when a Christian says they're abstaining from something in order to be more godly. We need to look really carefully at what the reasons are that they are giving for that. Because God has told us how to be godly, and it has nothing to do with taking off our shoes. Another key problem, though, is that in rejecting these creation, rejecting creation as good, it can lead to unhealthy alternatives. And it's easy to see in the case of rejecting marriage. So if you say that, if you forbid people from marriage, you know, you're leading them to a life of celibacy. And celibacy is not God's plan. In the next chapter, Paul will say that a young widow should remarry if she can. And of course, there are exceptions. Paul says that he remains single for the ministry. But we are never to teach that people should remain celibate. To say that you should do this is to forbid marriage. And that's what happens, has happened in churches throughout time. Priests and nuns are to be celibate, to remain unmarried. But Paul is saying that we shouldn't be teaching that here. He's saying this so clearly. To teach this would be to say that you should abstain from it, and he rejects it. And as a policy for the church, as a teaching, it inevitably leads to great sexual sin. So historically, in the church, it has led to either the ministers who have been told they need to be celibate, well, they end up having mistresses on the side, or families in secret, or most terribly, it has led to pedophilia. This teaching of asceticism has led to the most shame upon the church in our modern era. It's been terrible. The church should have listened to the Bible. Paul is saying so clearly here. Why didn't the church simply do what it says to do, and that is not abstain from the good creation? And so I think it's a good reminder. We should always need to be looking at what the church is saying that we are to do and hold it up to the Scriptures, compare it, and really test it, lest we fall into the errors of false teachings. Well, as we look outside the church, though, there's many modern examples of asceticism in our society. It's interesting thinking about them. Minimalism is one form, I think. Denying yourself things around the home. And people do it often because they're rightly sick of wasteful excess. But there's definitely a form of minimalism, maybe you might say an extreme form, that it causes someone to feel maybe even holy, good and righteous because of this pure life that they're living of simplicity. And when you hear people talk about minimalism and write about it, this is very much the language that they use. And especially, you know, it's so easy. You do something like this and then you compare yourself to other people and you feel very good about yourself. You feel like you're leading a more pure, godly existence. But it's seen in many other areas, I think, as well, in a secular way. There can be a kind of productivity or work discipline culture. Someone is devoted to crazy long hours, denying themselves all sorts of good things that they want for the sake of their work efficiency. and of course all kinds of fitness and dieting trends. Anything can be taken too far, can't it? We're very good at denying the creation instead of thanking God for it. And when we forget that God created all things for us, we distort how we relate to the creation, and it's actually becoming another kind of rebellion against God. Well, if that's the error, as we said, our point has been the alternative to godliness. What is Paul saying that we should be doing instead? It is to be godly. And Timothy is to teach and train the church in it. And that's our next section, training in godliness. It's verses 6 to 10 there. So Timothy is instructed. As verse 6 begins, he says, point out these things to the brothers and sisters. Timothy is to point out these false teachings. And the way to point it out is by kind of calling out these falsehoods, but also by teaching, which is going to be our final section there from verse 11 on. But pointing these things out, Timothy is going to do two things, we're told. Firstly, he will be a good servant, literally a deacon or a minister. He'll be a good minister. And secondly, he will nourish himself. It says he'll be nourished by the words of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. So Timothy will be also instructing himself. He will thus save himself and his followers. But it's going to take training. Training, as verse 7 says. Let me read verse 7. But have nothing to do with pointless and silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. So steer clear of the myths and instead train yourself in godliness. And I kid you not, the literal term for silly myths here is old wives' tales. It's not very complimentary to old wives. Not, we don't have any old wives here. They're all lovely and wonderful. But yes, literally old wives' tale. He's getting at kind of silly stories, kind of a bit like gossip. Timothy's already warned about genealogies and myths, if you remember earlier on in the letter, where we get more concerned about the traditions and what might be behind the text, its genesis, or with what happens when Jesus returns. People can get really kind of hyper-focused on what might be happening in the future rather than taking what we are given. People can spend more time arguing about these other things rather than actually using the Word of God to train themselves, to nourish themselves in godliness. For Christians, the Scriptures are not just a historic document or an interesting text. They're a tool to guide our lives, to train ourselves in godliness. A working definition of godliness would be taking the knowledge of God's Word and living it out. It's biblical devotion. Our knowledge and truth worked out in our lives, resulting in genuine spirituality, including obedience to God's commands, actions and attitudes, hopes and prayers. A life lived according to God's will is a godly, devoted life. And to this, in this, we are to train ourselves. The word train is the word that from which we get the word gym. Gymnasium, where you train your body. And that's the metaphor that Paul uses in verse 8. He says, for the training of the body has a limited value, but godliness is beneficial in every way since it holds the promise for the present life and also the life to come. It's such a vivid verse, isn't it? It's contrasting the training of the physical body versus training in godliness. And the point being made is that godliness is of eternal value for life now and for life to come, whereas training of the body, it's just for now. It's limited. It's very much the way with training the body. Many of us used to be very fit in various ways. You wouldn't know now. I used to have a gym membership and go all the time, and now whatever muscles were there are wobbly now. Training of the body is limited value. It does not last that long. For all the good it does not last. I had a Christian mate in my year at Moore College, and he was a personal trainer before he went into full-time ministry. And he says that he always wanted to open a gym called Limited Benefit, or or Some Value, as the other translations have it, which is a very nerdy Christian thing to do. And it would be terrible marketing, like who would go to that gym? He said he was always very bad at selling gym memberships. One day the gym he worked with got in a sales consultant who told all of the personal trainers what the trick to selling gym memberships is, and it is to crank the pain. Crank the pain, this salesperson said. He said, you get the person here who's come to the gym to do the trial, and you say, why are you here today? What are you hoping to get from this? You know, and they'll say something like, I need to fit into my wedding dress, or I want to be able to play sport with my kids. And then you got to crank the pain. You know, you say to them, oh, so how does it feel not fitting into the wedding dress? Would you be happier about yourself if you fitted into the wedding dress? Would your fiance like you more if you did? Would you be a better wife? You know, or the kids, you know, what would it mean to them if you could run around with your kids? Do you worry about missing out on this time with them? You can just imagine how manipulative this is. Well, all the personal trainers loved it, my mate says, but he was pretty disturbed by it and obviously refused. But I share it because we all know that godliness is important, is more important than going to the gym. But it's worth pausing to realize how persuasive our world can be. There are very persuasive arguments all around us which draw us away, which draw our focus from godliness. There are many visions of a good life, a life well lived. It might be a fit body. It might be a successful career at work or home. It might be just being an amazing mother or friend. These are all good things, and yet none of them are of value in the life to come unless they are done in godliness, unless they are done to be godly, unless they are done as an outworking of gospel truth. And in this way, we remember that God created all things good. So do enjoy exercising. Enjoy building muscles at the gym, if you enjoy that kind of thing. Enjoy cooking good food, or doing well at work, or being a great mum. Do it sanctified by God's word, with prayers of thanks. Do it being obedient to God and his kingdom. And doing it this way, it changes how we do it, and it makes it a godly pursuit. So we see that godly devotion, it's not about not wearing shoes or whatever other thing. It's about obeying God and putting our hope in his kingdom. Having said all that, don't hear the lie that being godly doesn't change what you do. There's a lie that is taught that really you can be godly doing anything. It doesn't really matter what you're doing as long as you do it in a godly way. No, being godly, it changes what we do. It changes how we use our time, not just how we go about it. And this is what Paul says there in verse 10. For this reason, we labor and strive because we've put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. And so Paul labors and strives. He serves the Lord and his church, and he calls on us to imitate him as he imitated Christ. The New Testament wasn't just written to ministers. This is written to every Christian. And it says that we all labor and strive. We are all to do this. We are all to build up our brothers and sisters around us, to encourage one another, to teach those that God has given us to teach, to tell those who do not know the gospel of hope. And this is how we are to labor and strive. And this is how we are to train ourselves in godliness. It requires picking up the weights, doing reps, jogging the kilometers. That's why we here at church on Sunday, isn't it? We're training ourselves in godliness. There's a training regime we are recommended to do. Attending church, attending gospel teams, serving in these things, taking time to encourage and build up brothers and sisters, reading our Bibles and praying. These things are a priority for every Christian. And that's what a godly life is. And by this, we will protect ourselves from the deceitful spirits and teachings of demons that we began with in our passage, warning about. Well, Timothy then, going on to our final section, he gives specific instructions about how to teach godliness, and that shapes the way we do all ministry here at SNAC. It's our final section, verses 11 through to 5, verse 2. The section, it's both very specific to Timothy, you know, about how to be a young minister, but of course it applies to all of us. Let me read verses 11 and 12. It says, "Commend and teach these things. Don't let anyone despise your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." So Timothy is to command and teach godliness. He was apparently younger than Paul, and so we don't really know how old he is, but it's always a relative thing. He was, however old Paul was, he was younger, and that could have led to people not listening to him, to his teaching, or respecting his authority as appointed leader. And in this situation, Timothy, he could have gone about it the wrong way. He could have kind of shouted and puffed up his chest and looked to command respect through the iron fist, as is sometimes recommended to leaders. I have this is maybe a bit over the top, but an infamous instruction by political philosopher Machiavelli. This is back in the year 1513 to the young Medici family prince. How should he be a prince? How should he rule the people? Well, Machiavelli says, "It is much safer to be feared than loved." It's a haunting read, is the prince, but this is one way to go about it. Be feared, not loved. Well, of course, you would hope not so in the church. There's a different, the church goes about it in a different way, and Paul instead tells Timothy to set an example for believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. This is to be why someone is followed. It's because of their godliness. The leaders in the church are to set an example of how they live in their speech, actions, in the gospel lived out in their lives. And so that's Paul's advice for how we should also win over our spouses for the Lord. He says elsewhere, this is the way we are to win people over. This is how we are to be a light in the world. So godliness has many uses. Well, there's lots of wonderful things in our passage. I can't get to them all. There's lots of great things said about how Timothy is to treat older men and older women. He uses the model of the household. He's always to be acting in gentleness and love. But for sake of getting good morning tea, we won't dwell on those wonderful descriptions. The thing I'd like to think about is what Timothy is charged to do. So if you were going to give a one-sentence description about what a minister's job is, what would you say it was? You know, a role description for a minister, what would you write, "This is the minister's job"? Because that's kind of what this letter is. It's an instruction to the young minister. Well, I think we get a clear description here in verse 13 of what Timothy is to focus on. He says, "Until I come, give your attention to public reading, exhortation, and teaching." So Timothy is to be devoted to teaching the word of God. And that is the focus of a minister, for that is how we will all be trained in godliness. This verse is one of the reasons why so many things at SNAC look the way that they do. You know, this verse and many like it. It defines the way I use my time as a minister here. What should the church do? What should our focus be? It's to guard the truth, as Paul has said earlier, to remain as a pillar of the truth, to focus on, give attention to reading, exhortation, and teaching. That's what we're all about at SNAC. We call ourselves a Bible church. And so what's he recommending? Well, public reading, as Alison and Kylie just did, reading of the Word, and teaching it, as I am doing now, and as is done in our gospel teams, as is done in one-to-ones when people catch up and meet together, or as just two people catch up over coffee, or you might do it with your kids or spouse at home around the dining table. He's to exhort, and in case you're wondering what exhort someone is, the letter of Hebrews in the New Testament, it's described as a brief word of exhortation. The letter of Hebrews is 13 chapters long. It's quite a long letter. It's a brief word of exhortation, but it's full of wonderful encouragements, encouraging people to continue in the gospel, but also warnings. The author urges them to keep going, to endure in the gospel until the very end. So that is what we are to be doing. The ways that the New Testament church, it's often mysterious to outsiders. People come. Like, there was a youth group boy who came to youth group, and after a while he kind of cottoned on what was happening, and he asked, why every week are we talking about Jesus? Why are we always talking about Jesus at youth group? It's like, now you get it. That is exactly the way the church is to be doing it. Or a middle-aged woman came to a Bible study once, and she refused to return, saying, you guys just looked at one sentence. We're all adults here. Do we really not know what it's saying? Well, there's a reason why we do this, why we talk about Jesus, why we look carefully at his word, and it's because it's so precious to us. It nourishes us every day, every new day. We are renewed as we look at God's word. The gospel of Jesus, it's found in the word of God. It is the beating heart of our church and our lives. And so we pore over the scriptures. We preach it, we teach it, we read it. We hold it up and compare our lives to it, for this is what we must do. This is how we will not fall into these false teachings. This is how we will continue to grow day by day. And so Timothy is to be committed to these things and thus to grow in maturity. Verse 15 says, practice these things, be committed to them, so that your progress might be evident to all. And so it's a wonderful word. Timothy and all ministers are to be growing themselves as they teach the word. But that it wouldn't be enough if we were simply reading the Bible passages or reading commentaries about the Bible, about what is said. No, he needs to be living it out. It needs to be about his life and his teaching, as verse 16 says. Pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so it's the doctrine and the teaching as well. It's both our head knowledge, but also how we live that will preserve us. It's very possible, in fact, it's very common for people to study the Bible, to look at it, to look at its genealogies, its origins, theories about it, but not actually use it to shape their lives. And so that's why when we do our Bible studies or we do sermons, we always read the passage and we always ask that question, how does it apply to us? How does this change the way that I should live? What am I to do differently? Or how do I need to think differently so that I can live differently? Without this step, studying the scriptures may not be preserving us. And as I say, tragically, there are people who do this, many Bible scholars, many people who own or carry Bibles, but they have not been changed by the scriptures. They've not understood the mystery of godliness, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we are all challenged by these words. Brothers and sisters, watch your life and your doctrine. What you believe, how you live, and how you put it into practice. And that will save yourself, and you'll be a great light to those around you. And my final thought is that we're doing it right now. The thing that Paul is saying to do, we are doing it right now. We are looking at God's word carefully. We are teaching his word. We are looking at it and thinking about how to live. And so we should be encouraged and we should continue to do this wonderful thing. Let me pray and ask God's help in that. Well, Heavenly Father, please continue to give us good teaching, solid training in godliness, that we would be saved and those around us. Help us to look to your word for how to live for you. Help us to see how the gospel of Jesus is the answer to life's questions. And may we all be obedient to you in all things, and may our hope be found in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.